I think it was Luther who said, we never depart very far from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a great hymn to sing. Great hymn to sing. Well, the Son of God came down from heaven to present himself as the Messiah. And Jesus presented himself as the Son of God, the Son of Man, as the Savior and as the King. And in the face of opposition, Jesus taught the people how they should come to him. And coming to God really is coming to Jesus, because Jesus is God. And the way he taught these human ways, they are human ways with spiritual overtones with them. For example, the first thing he taught is to be persistent in prayer. And persistence is a human quality. But why would you be persistent in coming to God? And the answer is because you are persuaded that God is the one who has the answers. God is the only one that can meet your needs. God is the only one who can answer your prayers. God is the only one who can save you. So you come because you have nowhere else to go. You come because you're drawn by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, no one can turn you away. You just keep coming. And you keep coming until you find what you're looking for in the Lord Jesus Christ. The multitudes were persistent in coming to Christ, but many for the wrong reasons. They wanted a miracle performed for them. They wanted to hear something from an authoritative teacher. They wanted to see what was happening, what everyone was talking about. But they were not coming to Jesus as the promised Savior all the way through the Old Testament, the promised King all the way through the Old Testament. They were not coming because they were concerned about sin and death. They never asked the question, if Jesus or if God establishes a kingdom forever and we are to be a part of that kingdom forever, how can we live forever? Great question. And no one comes to Christ just simply because there's a spiritual element missing in their lives. They come because they are convinced and convicted of their sins by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They come because they're worried about dying, because they've been convicted by the Holy Spirit. They're concerned about launching into a world unseen. And when the Bible says salvation is of the Lord, it means that every part of coming to God is the working of God. Everyone acknowledges that they are sinners. They all know that they're not perfect. They don't claim perfection, but they do think that they are surely acceptable to God, if there is a God. They don't mourn over their sinfulness. They make exception and excuses. And the people in Jesus' day wanted a kingdom. They just didn't believe that Jesus was the king that was going to bring this about. They didn't think he was powerful enough to destroy the Romans. He couldn't even secure the approval of the Jewish authorities. So neither the personal sinfulness and the need of salvation nor the hope of kingdom moved the Jewish people. They were self-satisfied. Life could be better, but it was good enough. Clearly, they needed to be coming to God in Christ in the right way. So Jesus taught them how to come to God. And his teaching, thankfully, is forever true. It applies to us. Out of the wonderful things that even though the people of Jesus' day rejected him, when he teaches how to come to God, we pay attention to that. We listen. We hear. We need to know how to come to him. And we come to him to be saved from sin and death. And we come to him to receive eternal life. We come to him to receive all that only he can give. And all who come to him and receive him by faith will never be cast out. That's his promise. So when we come to Luke chapter 18, it's a rather interesting passage because there are a bunch of stories, and you first look at this and you say, why is this story next to this story? Why is this story next to this story? But I think as you look at this passage and look at the beginning of chapter 19 as well, but when you look at this passage, he's talking about coming to God, how you come. So in the first parable that he tells, you're to come with persistent faith, a persistent faith. Keep coming. He speaks with reference to prayer, but the whole idea is you come and you keep coming to him. The disciples were to come and keep following him. And you persist in what you know to be true. And Jesus ends that section by saying, when I come again, will I really find faith on the earth? That's an amazing question. He says, be persistent. Be persistent and keep coming. Keep following. Keep praying. Keep depending upon me. Keep with me. Because will we really find faith on the earth when I come again? That means, by the way, that we should be looking for the coming of the Lord. We should be looking. Throughout the whole of Scripture, every generation is to be looking for the coming of the Messiah, looking for the coming of the Lord. We're looking for the coming, not only of the Savior, our Savior, but of the King. That's a wonderful thing. So how many times do you think and pray, even so come, Lord Jesus? I pray it'll be today that Jesus will come soon. That's a wonderful expectation. Be persistent in your faith. Then he talks about the Pharisee and the publican, the tax collector. And he points out we come with humility. It isn't just being persistent in coming to God, you come with humility. You come recognizing that you're a sinner. The Pharisee was great at pointing out the faults of everyone else, but not his own. And he didn't pray to God to receive the Messiah, to receive forgiveness of sins. He came really just to let God know how wonderful it was that God had him. But Jesus says that the sinner, the tax collector, the outcast in Israel, that he was the one who is justified. Then you have little babes and children being brought to Jesus. And the disciples said, don't bother him. Don't do that. And Jesus said, if you don't have childlike faith, if childlike faith is not the standard of coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you shall not know what it is to come to him. Simple faith. And children, you have to be careful what you tell little children because they just believe what you tell them. I one time told my son that I was very amazed at a man who was in the military and jumped out of airplanes. And my son was a little boy, very little, but he was sort of overwhelmed with what I said. And I finally realized that he thought the airplane came swooping down at, 100 miles an hour or 200 miles an hour, and this guy just jumped out, hit the ground, roll, and get up and go do whatever he's going to do. I said, no, there's a parachute, But that always impressed me with, if you tell a little child something, they'll believe you. Jumped out of airplanes with a parachute. Simple childlike faith. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Have you ever seen a Son of God? No. Have you ever seen someone who never sins? No. Do I believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes. Why? Simple childlike faith. I simply believe the Word of God. Did I see God giving this word? No. Do I believe the word? Yes. Why? Well, because of the working of God and impressing his truth upon our hearts, and because of his grace. But childlike faith. I receive Jesus as my Savior. Did I see him die on the cross? No. Did he die on the cross? Yes. Why? Because the Bible says so. Why? Because I have childlike faith. We believe what we've never seen. Do I believe there's a God in heaven? Yes. Is it one God in three persons? Yes. Ever seen that? No. Have ever heard the voice of God? No. Amazing. Why? Simple, childlike faith. And then in this passage, as you go, it starts putting the pieces together, but there's a piece here in the rich young ruler that is also important for us to understand. Because it says in verse 18, "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, sometimes when people speak on this passage, and there's one person that I know was a friend of mine, who had a whole story that he told about this ruler. It was fascinating. None of it was true, but I mean, it was fascinating. He told the story of the young, rich young ruler and all his life and everything about him, and I just said, he made it all up. So I try to stay with the text. A ruler, he was a judge. And the word means that he was in a position as a young man, because I know he's a young man because of Matthew chapter 19, says he was a young man. And a certain ruler, he was one who was making decisions. So he was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler, a judge, and I think the people somewhat knew him. This is a great question, because it shows that this man has spiritual interest. And he came to the right person. And he came when the religious and political leaders were in opposition to Jesus. He came anyway. And in the book of Mark, it says he ran up to him. This is the judge. He ran up to him and got down on his knees in front of him. That's not what the Pharisees and Sadducees thought that this judge should be doing. But it's interesting because when you look at this question, you know, it's a question that I would just love if people would ask me in one sense. You know, I've talked to people and they say, every time I get on an airplane, I sit down next to somebody and they turn and look at me and say, what must I do to have eternal life? That's never happened to me. I get on the airplane, sit down, and somebody says, are you going to get peanuts? What do you want? And it's like, I don't know. Nobody's ever asked me that question. What must I do to be saved? But this question, when you look at it, is flawed. It's a flawed question. Because the first thing he does is he throws the word good around without real significance to it. The word for good, there's a couple of words for good. One is a word that means inwardly good and moral. That's this word, agathos. Another word for good is beautiful. Something is really beautiful. You can say, oh, I saw a really good sunset. I saw this person that I was talking to. Is he really a good guy? And when you say that, you can say sort of outwardly, more of an emphasis upon the beauty of things. But agathos is good, meaning morally good, inwardly good. And this rich young ruler, there's a couple of questions, a way that this question is recorded, and I'm sure he spoke both of these things because he came and petitioned the Lord. He comes before the Lord. And one of the Gospels says, he said, good teacher. And in another one of the synoptic Gospels, he said, teacher, what good thing must I do? And when Jesus questions him on this, he questions him because he not only thought that Jesus was good, he thought he was good. And that was his problem. He used that word easily for Jesus, and he wasn't using it for Jesus saying, "You are good like God. Only God is good." He was just saying, "You are a good teacher, and what good things do I need to do in order to be, to have eternal life?" So that's the first thing, is he was loosely using a very important word. The second thing that's very interesting is he says, "What must I do?" Now again, I've said this a number of times to all of you, but there are two words for do. Two original Greek words, and it reflects this, the Greek word reflects the very substance of what this man was thinking. There's one word that means what must I do and do and do and do, like do, practice. If you said to your children, it's time for you to do your piano lesson, that means you're doing it and you're going to do it again and you're going to do it again and you're going to do it again. It's time for you to clean up your room. It's do it, do it, do it, do it. The other word is to do something until it's accomplished. Do it, and I like to say, do until it's done. And what this man is coming forward, and he says to the Lord Jesus Christ, what is it that I need to do until it's done? And he comes because he doesn't really have assurance, and you never do if you're basing your hope of eternal life on the things that you do. You've never done enough. That's the heart. That's what your heart is going to tell you. Every day is a new day to do until it's done, and you never get there. And so he's been doing in his entire life what he thinks he needs to do in order to be done. But inwardly, he has no assurance. If you ask him, you say, well, are you going to, when you die, are you going to go to heaven? He said, I'm trying. I'm doing and doing and doing. And here's Jesus, and he uses this as an opportunity to run to him, kneel down before him, and say, what am I missing? I'm missing something. And I just can't get to the place where I say, I've got it. I'm holding this in my hand. And so this is the word poieo, which is not the word prasso. Prasso is practice. Poieo is doing until it's done. So he's asking, and his asking assumes that there's just one or two or three more things that I can do, and I will actually then have that assurance based upon my performance. Now, what's interesting, if I heard this person and say, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I'd say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But that's because I can't read his heart. And clearly Jesus, in this whole situation, knows exactly what's going on with this man. And he knows what's missing. So he knows what I don't know when I would talk to someone. If I talk to him, I might give this person assurance that by his own performance, he can go to heaven. Just one more thing, just believe in Jesus. I mean, Jesus is standing there, says, I'm the Savior. You've come here. You're down your knees before me. You've found it. It's me, not you. But Jesus didn't say that to him. Well, he said it in a different way. And by the way, having talked about Galatians, this is one of the reasons why we wouldn't come to Jesus, get on our knees and say, what must I do until it's done so that I can have eternal life? We come before the Lord Jesus as we say, I'm thankful. By the way, this is what you'll say when you see him. I'm thankful for what you have done, so that I have eternal life. That's a whole different question. That's why I say this question is a good question in one sense, but it's a it's a tainted question. There's something wrong about this question. He's talking about coming to God. This person now is coming. You don't see the Pharisee in the previous parable coming to Jesus. This one's coming to Jesus. This one's kneeling down before Jesus. This one's asking a spiritual question to Jesus. And when we, one of the things that's very wonderful is when we see ourselves as sinners and see ourselves as dying because of our sinfulness, and we are convicted by the Holy Spirit, and we see Jesus, and we receive Jesus, we believe in him. We believe that he is the Savior. We believe that he died on the cross to save us from our sins. We believe that he is the Son of God and the Son of Man. We believe that he is the Messiah that was promised all the way from Genesis 3:15 to come and solve the problem. We do believe all of this. We receive him. It's all what he does, not what we do. And that's what justification is, because when we first believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross for us is charged to our account. Furthermore, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, all the sinfulness is taken away, and all the righteousness is imputed to us so that we perfectly measure up to God's standard of morality and ethics and aesthetics. We perfectly measure up in the same way that Jesus measures up. So when God looks at you, he looks at you and says, basically, you are perfect. And that happens at the moment you believe. It doesn't happen at the end of your race. It happens at the moment you believe. This is totally amazing. We might think, well, God shouldn't say that so much at the very beginning, because what if you run and you're not doing very good at running the Christian life? But God says, I don't want you to live the Christian life without having assurance. I want you to live the Christian life knowing who you are before God. And God is going to set you apart less like this world and more like Jesus Christ as you live now in life. He could do it all at one time, but he sees fit to do this so that we gain a greater appreciation of what Christ has done for us in our lives. But it's all of God. It's all of his grace. And he's accomplishing that for us. And death is defeated. Sin is defeated. We are forgiven. We are righteous. We stand before God. And we don't say, what must I do to have eternal life? We say, what has Jesus Christ done that we should have eternal life? And just remember, God does not want you to live in doubt. God does not want you to live in fear. Because justification is God's means of saying, you're mine. Not only are you mine, but you're perfect. You are perfectly mine. Forgiven of all your sins, cleansed of all unrighteousness, righteous as Jesus Christ is righteous, and all because of Christ. That's the wonderful thing that this man on his knees in the presence of Jesus was seeing Jesus, but not seeing Jesus. So Jesus first confronts him. There's no real answer that is given to this. But Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? It's interpreted for us to understand. No one is good except God alone. The literal rendering of that is no one good except God alone. There's no verb. No one good except God alone. You don't understand. There's no one who is good except for God. Jesus is standing before him. He is God. He is good. So it seems to me he could have said, when he said good teacher, both of those are a great thing. A teacher is a master teacher who is instructing others. And someone who is good is someone who is inwardly good. And he could have said, you've found me. I am good and I am the teacher. But you see, you've come to do until it's done. And even the action of the verb means it's accomplished. You've come to accomplish something when you don't really see who is good in front of you. And when he says no one is good except God alone, no one good but God alone. He's saying, and you're not good. And the ruler did not respond to that statement. And then it seems like Jesus gives an odd answer. So he says, you know, and he uses the word, you know about. He doesn't thoroughly understand. This is not a heart knowledge. You know about the commandments. And he lists them in a little different order. I don't like to say Jesus got the commandments out of order because he mentions these probably in particular significance to this man. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. He's saying this is what God is saying that you are not to do. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. And then he gives a command, a positive command. Honor your father and mother. So he lists the commandments in order like 7, 6, 8, 9, 5. It doesn't matter. The significance, they're Jesus' commandments. He can mention it in whatever order he wants to mention them. In Matthew's account, he also said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Jesus Christ often said the summary of the whole law is you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and you love your neighbor as yourself. If you understand those two commandments, you got the whole thing. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself. Summary of the two laws, the one law and two and ten, you can divide it up, and then there's hundreds of commands that are given. So is Jesus teaching this man salvation by law? I think the Apostle Paul, bless his heart, would have been a little concerned about this answer, maybe. But what Jesus is talking about is the reason the law was given. The law was given not that someone would be made righteous. It was a righteous standard. There's nothing wrong with the law. What's wrong with the law is the people that stand before the law because they can't do it. It's an impossible standard. And it's designed to show the people that they cannot do until it's done, and God must do until it's done. It's one of the important things in becoming a Christian. A Christian is someone who comes before God and says, I cannot, and you can. I cannot make myself acceptable to you. My sin and my death and all of everything that I am is what hinders me from being right in your sight. And the only hope is that can you be propitiated with someone like me? Can you be satisfied with someone like me? And God says, yes, I can, in Christ. In Christ, I can. Forgiveness, righteousness, in Christ, perfection before God. It's totally amazing what God has done for us. So the law never saved anyone, and Jesus was not saying, well, if you go do these things, you shall be saved. But he said, well, you know the commandments. If you want to do until it's done, go do the commandments until they're done. The only person who ever did the commandments perfectly was Jesus. And he didn't do them to become righteous. He did them because he was righteous. But go do the commandments perfectly. Be perfect. Well, the man's still in trouble. And so he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. And it's kind of interesting, that word kept doesn't mean do until it's done. He didn't say, all these things I have done, and use that word, and I've done that. I've got those finished. It means all of those I have observed. He kind of snuck in a little word that was a different. I've observed those things. I am observing them. Every time he wakes up, those commandments are in front of him. Every day is a new day. And apparently he was not there when he heard that Jesus talked about the spiritual significance of these commands. In fact, it's not that you're not to murder someone. That's true. He probably never murdered anyone, but he may have hated some of the ones that he came in contact with. And the Lord says, you're not to hate. Don't hate your brother. And when Jesus Christ lifted up the commandments, really there's the commandments as they stand, but when he gave the spiritual significance of those commandments, there's no one who can stand before God and say, I've done them perfectly. You can say, I've observed them. I've heard the Jews speaking of the commandments, and they say, just do the best you can, and God will be satisfied with that. Just do the best you can, you know, and give it your best shot, and God will be happy with your performance. And that's a lie. It has to be perfect. It has to be perfect and complete. And we're born sinners. And we sin before we ever understand the Ten Commandments. And if the Ten Commandments are placed in front of us, they point out that we're even bigger sinners than we thought we were. So Jesus is giving him the Ten Commandments not as the pathway to glory, but as the realization of the sinner worthy of death that we are. So you have to have perfect obedience. So when he said, all these things I have kept from my youth, he says, all these things, the law, I've really been doing a pretty good job. And, if truth be told, I'm sure he was amazing. I mean, he was taught the law, obviously, as a youth, and he was doing the best he could. It was important to him. Not the Pharisee over there could not stand up and say that he wasn't saying the same thing. He just talked about all the good things that he was doing. This is someone who is on the right track. He's sort of saying, I've observed these and I'm still not satisfied that I've done enough. He said, that's why I'm here. I've been observing these things, but I've observed them, I've observed them. Or someone said, well, do you have eternal life? They say, well, no, I don't. I don't know that I've attained that yet. So he probably looked at the big sins and said, I haven't murdered, I haven't committed adultery, I haven't been stealing, I haven't borne false witness against somebody. Those might be the big things that someone could say, I haven't done those things, maybe. But then to say, and I've honored my father and mother, that's a little bit more difficult to say, well, I've done that every moment of my life. I was honoring mom and dad. So that would be a first, but that never happened either. But I've been doing these things. So Jesus says, well, you lack just one thing. I mean, Jesus makes everything very simple. And if he loves the commandments, loving your neighbor as you love yourself, every one of the Jews knew that to be one of the great commandments. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. I'm going to give you the one thing. Sell all that you possess. By the way, have you ever given the gospel this way? I don't think you have. So you stand before someone and say, I said, what must I do to be saved? Well, I said, well, sell everything you have, distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, don't let this be not a part of it, and come to me, come to Jesus. come and follow, which means to follow is to agree with the person that you are following. It would mean, in the words of Jesus Christ, come and be saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, in me alone. Come and follow me, like the most important thing is what I am doing for you, not what you have done for God, for me. One thing you still lack. This is just a little thing. Sell everything you have. Distribute it to the poor. That would be really nice. And you shall have treasure. If you love your neighbor, why would you let some of your neighbors be living in poverty? Spread the wealth. Give everything you have. You shall have treasure in heaven. Give away your treasure here, you'll have treasure there. And in some way, you read this and you go, did Jesus really say that to him? I mean, is that the way to give the gospel? I said, no, that's not the way to give the gospel. It's the way to show people that they're not willing to do the commandments. They actually are sinful in the presence of God. That instead of saying, what must I do to be saved? They say, what would you do for me? That's what it is in coming to Christ. You come and say, I can't save myself. I can't stop sinning. I can't solve the problem of death. I cannot. You can. Can you save me? I think of Jonah. I always think about this when I think about being helpless and hopeless. Being in a fish at the bottom of the sea, wherever he was, being in the belly of a fish is fairly helpless and hopeless. I mean, I think in the story of Pinocchio, there was like a candle or something on a table, and it kind of tickled the whale. Jonah was not swallowed by a whale, by a large fish, but it kind of tickled, and he sneezed, and Pinocchio and Geppetto came flying out, and they're all saved and everything. Jonah's in the bottom of the sea, inside the belly of a fish, and he says, salvation is of the Lord. There's nothing I can do here. I am captive to this fish. I am captive to this darkness. I cannot do anything to get myself out. I can't scream and holler. I can't yell for help. I can't do anything. I cannot do anything. Salvation is of the Lord. That's an amazing thing for that statement to be made, but it's absolutely true. And you come to be saved because you say salvation is of the Lord. It's not by me. I love to say that I've never added anything to my salvation. And I love to say that to my students at school, but I love to say that. And I say, I've never done anything to add to my righteousness. I've never done anything to add to my forgiveness. I haven't done a single thing. It is all done by the Lord Jesus Christ. My faith and trust is in him. My hope is in him. And my assurance is in the living God. My assurance is in him. So if you're hoping in yourself and you're told there's one more thing, you go, oh, this is good. One more thing? Tell me what it is. I'll do it. But when he heard this, it says, he became very sad. Became very sad. And it means that sadness overwhelmed him. He didn't make himself sad. It was It's passive. It means it happened. His face fell. His heart fell. The one thing that he has to do, according to Jesus, is something that I cannot do that. And it says that he was repeatedly, excessively rich. So this is a very wealthy man. And he looked at selling everything that he had and giving to the poor, and he said, I cannot do that. And Jesus could have then followed up and said, well, then you don't love your neighbor like you love yourself. There's not a person in this room that loves their neighbors like they love themselves. I have nice neighbors, but I don't love them like I love me. I don't take care of them like I take care of me. I don't take care of their family like I try to take care of our family. There are things I don't do for them. If that's the one thing to do for me to get to heaven, I'm done. I cannot. I can't even say I've done the best I can. I can't say that. So he became exceedingly rich, but exceedingly sad. The cost was too great. But you'll notice he didn't scorn Jesus. He didn't ridicule Jesus. There's no anger here. There's sadness. His heart is sad. You sort of see this man looking up at Jesus and getting up and turning and walking away. And you look at this and you say, well, is there any hope for this man? And I'll say, I'll give you one really good hope for this man. And it's in Mark's account. And before Jesus said to him, you know, there's one more thing that you need to do. One more thing. It says, before he said that, it says, and Jesus, looking at him, felt a love for him. Felt a love for him. If Jesus sets his love upon you, it's likely that this commandment-keeping person came to see that the commandments were teaching him the very opposite of what he was teaching, and came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know, but I do know nothing can separate us from the love of God, and nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus. And it doesn't need to say that in that passage. They're not in the other two passages. But it says that Jesus sat there and looked at this man and felt a love for him. There's some people who say, and I don't say this, but there's some people who say, you know, that probably was the Apostle Paul. If it was the Apostle Paul, then it needed to say so, but it doesn't say so in the text, so I don't believe that. But it's very probable when the Lord says, here is Jesus doing something for that man. What is he doing for him? He's loving him. And it doesn't say that the man loved Jesus and got up and walked away. He didn't thank Jesus. He just got up and said, exceedingly sad. Sad, probably as sad as he was wealthy. And he walked away. But the point of this whole parable is that God saves sinners. I had a hard time giving. I was talking to Joan about the subject of this thing. I had a hard time giving a subject to it because, it's persistent faith. It's a humble faith. It's a childlike faith. And I looked at this and I said, well, if you understand the grace of God, it's really a sinner's faith. God justifies us when we're sinners. He doesn't justify us when we're something. He justifies us when we're sinners, when we see our sinfulness and we trust in him. And believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And when you see him and the cross, and you see him as the Son of God, and you see him as the source of your forgiveness and the source of your righteousness. When you see Jesus, we were all saved as sinners. And you don't ever give the gospel to a sinner and say, well, you know, you're a pretty bad sinner and you need to clean yourself up. If you clean yourself up a little bit and believe in Jesus, you'll maybe be saved. We don't clean up sinners. That's what the cross does. The cross cleans the sinners up. It's the washing of Jesus Christ that cleanses the sinners. And when you come with your goodness, when you come with what you're trying to do for God instead of what God does for you, it has to be turned around. Coming to Jesus doesn't, you don't come with all the good things like the Pharisee and all the things you're doing. You don't come because you're a law-abiding citizen of the nation of Israel. You come because the Messiah saves you. And that's what it says in Genesis 3:15. When man first sinned, God turned and looked at Satan and said, "The seed of the woman will crush your head." It doesn't say the seed of the woman will crush your head and all the people who do good things will crush your head too. The seed of the woman will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. Jesus Christ was bruised on the cross. Satan was defeated. He was crushed. And the whole rebellion and sinfulness and death that was a consequence of the fall, it is Jesus who saves by all that he does. And that's why you say, come to Jesus. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come as a sinner, poor and wretched. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a nice person like me. No, 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 no. Who saved a wretch like me? We have to be saved by the God who saves us. That's a wonderful truth. And you know, you preach this truth and you teach this truth and you wonder why everybody doesn't believe it. And that's because the Lord has to work in hearts. He has to work and we preach the truth. We tell others. You know, Pascal was a great Christian. He's a great mathematician, but he was a great Christian. He says, statistically, it makes no sense that everybody doesn't come. What do you got to lose? You got nothing to lose. You should come. It's free. It's not like you have to do something. It's he does everything. Statistically, you should come. But that's not why people come. They don't come because of statistics. They come because of being convicted of their sinfulness and convicted of their death and convicted of their hopeless, helpless condition, and they come to Jesus and he saves you. So come to Jesus. Well, I was going to begin this message by saying this is one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible, but 10 minutes after 12 tells you the sort of the same thing, so I apologize for that. But this is a wonderful passage of scripture because it really, It's a source for us to see that we are justified before God. All that Christ has done. Not anything that we have, not anything we have done. It's the work of God in Christ for us. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the Savior. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are the Savior. You accomplished so great a work of salvation by Jesus at the cross that our sins are forgiven. Not because we forgave our sins. No, no. You poured out your wrath, your eternal wrath upon your eternal Son for our eternal forgiveness. We are forgiven at the cross. And when we come, you do impute the righteousness of Christ to us. And we stand before you completely, perfectly acceptable in your sight. We can walk into the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, perfectly acceptable in your sight in the forgiveness of sins that we have in Jesus Christ. And we can come into your presence now. And you see us as justified in Christ. What a great hope we have in Christ. We pray for the many people who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that you would work in their hearts, convict them of their sin, convict them of the truth of the gospel message, lead them to Christ. And we pray that many will come. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. What a great hope we have in Christ. As we partake of communion, we pray that you will bless this bread, bless it to us as we remember that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save us from our sins. He was broken for us that we might be healed. We have a great hope in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And when he said it is finished, it was and is finished. Finished at the cross. Thank you for the blessing of this. We remember that it is Christ who saves us and not we ourselves. Glory be to you, Father, forever and ever. Thank you for the blessings you give. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.